Well, we're going to start right back at the beginning of that last message, and you're going to have to listen to it all over again. You know, it's good to be able to come and share in a fellowship where you're not kind of on pins and needles about how people are understanding you. You get good teaching here, and I really hope that you appreciate it. I really do. I get into so many churches where people are just literally dying of slow starvation, and sometimes it's hard to even know how to start with something because they have so little background. They don't know if Sodom was married to Gomorrah, or you know, you don't know. So, well, I'm going to just finish off this session here in regards to the whole area of the strength of using visual aids. Now, the whole concept of atonement is largely an Old Testament concept. And I believe what it is, once again here, is we're seeing how God provides us with spiritual clothing that makes us acceptable to Him as a perfect God. But as we saw here, what we have here is that man has got an image that's been marred by sin. And the only way that God can make us acceptable is providing a covering through the blood of a shed animal. And we see it illustrated here with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat or the atonement cover on the top here. What I want us to do is I want us to jump to one other word that we find in the Bible. It's the word justification. And I'm going to use another visual aid here. It's a little bit more complicated. Some of us have seen this on my DVD series. But I'm going to just do it in person, then we're just going to kind of discuss it a little bit here. So, Jim, if you bring whoever you've shanghaied into this down here. All right. Hey, these are my volunteers. Don't worry, I'm not going to humiliate you. Just embarrass you. All right. All right. We're going to talk about what it means to be justified. Now, the Bible uses the word justification a number of times, and yet sometimes it just kind of escapes us. What it actually means. So I'm going to tell you a little story here, and hopefully we'll kind of weave it together and make sense. What's your name, brother?
Kevin.
Kevin, okay. Well, good. Well, what the Bible tells us is at the beginning of time, when mankind was first created, we were created entirely innocent of all sin. So Kevin is going to play the role of mankind here, and I'm just going to put a cloak on him here. You can kind of hold that on you so it doesn't fall off. And this stands for innocence. Mankind was created entirely innocent of all sin. And the Bible says that when God created mankind, that He would come and visit him in the garden, and this green cloak is going to represent friendship. So, Jim, you're representing God. Okay? There was a friendship here. There was a mutual relationship, and we see that in the Garden of Eden. And yet what we see there is we see that man was tested. What happened is that Satan entered the garden and put before man something that man had not thought of before. Now God had clearly told mankind that he was not to eat the fruit of the tree that was in the garden. Satan came along and said, you know what, that's not right. God knows that when you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like him. You're going to be like a God. You're going to be an enlightened one. It's literally what that idea there. And so man had a choice to make. He could either believe God's word and trust God and believe that if he ate of that fruit, of that tree, he would die. Or he could trust Satan and believe that if he ate of the fruit, he would become like God. And unfortunately, we know the story there where man threw aside his innocence. He cast that aside and man took on a sinful nature. He took on a sinful nature. So this is going to stand for sin. And at that point in time, there was a separation. The Bible calls it death. There was a separation between God and man because of man's sin. And God took on the cloak of a judge. Because the word justification is actually a courtroom word. He took on the cloak of a judge. And man found himself standing in God's courtroom. Here's the gavel. Whenever you're standing before a gavel, you're in bad position, right? Okay, you take the gavel there. Man found himself standing in God's courtroom and he was facing the gavel. And the verdict is, you have broken my law. You have sinned against a righteous God. And man was left in a predicament where he could do absolutely nothing to make himself acceptable to this pure, perfect God. Man had a marred heart. He was sinful. But God, in His love, did not leave man in that predicament. The Bible says that God descended from heaven. He came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 30 plus years, He lived on this earth. He lived on this earth, and man was able to see that he was entirely without sin. Now, he didn't come just to live a perfect life, to be a good example of a way to follow, and if you live this way, like Jesus lived, well, then you'll all be fine. No, he came for one purpose, and that was to die on the cross. Now, what was that all about? Well, what he was doing there, when he died on the cross, he took our sin upon himself. Took our sin upon himself, and he paid that death penalty on our behalf. He became that substitute that we were talking about yesterday. And then he did something that we never could do. He said, "It is finished. The debt's been paid." Now the thing is mankind all of a sudden perfect? That's the consequence has been paid. Mankind's not perfect. But God said this, listen, if you would believe that when I'm dying on that cross, I was taking your place, if you'd put your trust in me, then what I will do is I will take my righteousness and I will clothe you in my righteousness. And now when man stands in God's courtroom, I have to get the gavel out here again, as man stands in God's courtroom, what does God see? Does he see man's sin? What does he see? He sees the righteousness. And where has the righteousness come from? It came from God Himself, didn't it? And so now as man stands in God's courtroom, God looks at mankind and He says, the gavel comes down. I'll give that a whomp. There you are. The gavel comes down and God says, I declare you righteous in my eyes. And with that, the gavel set aside and no longer will man face the gavel. Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that when man is declared righteous, that's the whole concept of justification. Well, let me ask you this. Where did this righteousness come from? It comes from God. There's a number of verses that we can look at that talk about that. It talks about in Jeremiah 23:6, it says, now this is the name by which He will be called, this is looking ahead, the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation, He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then in Philippians 3:9, Paul says that, you know, he wanted to be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, not having those filthy rags that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes, where from? Where does it come from? From God, and is by faith. And the Bible talks in Romans 4:25 that He was delivered over to death for our sins, and He was raised to life for our justification. He was raised to life so that we could stand in God's courtroom, accepted. God looks upon us and says, I've declared you righteous because you are now clothed in my righteousness. It's not yours. Now I've got a couple questions to ask you. Could Satan... Let's say I'm Satan, okay? Here I am. Could Satan come along and tear that off? And God looks at him and says, oh, I can't accept you? Could he come and do that? You sure? All right. You've been doing a fairly good job teaching. Let me ask you this. Did Kevin say, I don't want it anymore? No. Why? Where did it come from? Who declared him righteous? God did. It was something that God performed in His courtroom. It's a at one point in time action that occurs where God declares an individual righteous before Him, and in God's courtroom, that's taken care of. It's done. And never again will a person face the gallows. Never again. Okay, that's just a little bit to have an explanation of justification. We're going to move on to the next section here because we've got a ways to go. But before I do, I just want to come back to this Old Testament illustration here. Just briefly. Because you see, the beautiful thing here now is that because of what Christ has done on the cross and because He has provided the righteousness, okay? No longer is there that marred heart there. Rather, there's perfection, the righteousness of God Himself. All right? And what of these things in here? Well, actually, they can become something that reminds us of something else. Because you see, when Jesus Christ came to earth, He did not reject God's law like the Israelites did. Rather, the Bible tells us that He did what? He fulfilled it. He kept the law. So it becomes a reminder of the righteousness of Christ, that He kept the law. All right? And when it comes to the bread, rather than it being a reminder that man had grumbled and griped and rejected God's provision, the Bible says that Jesus became God's what? Provision. And He went to the cross and He died in our place. He became our substitute. He was the bread of life for mankind. The bread of life. So it becomes a reminder of who He is. He became God's provision of bread of life. And when it comes to the rod, what can it remind us? Well, it's not what the Jews were, the ancient Israelites were. They rejected God's authority. But Jesus submitted to the authority of the Father, and He, being dead like the rod, came back to life in the resurrection, and He now lives. And it can be a reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He submitted to God's authority, and because of that, He lives, and we can live in Him. So just three little objects, once again, that can take on some new meaning and help us understand the breadth and the depth of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. All right, what I want to do here is, there's so much more that we could talk about in relationship to this, but I'm going to go on to our next session here. Kind of jump forward here a little bit. What we're going to talk about here is unlocking the biblical reveal. We've talked about the biblical narrative, the biblical visual aids. Now we want to talk about the power of prophetic history. All of these have a certain impact as we talk about them and how they can be taken advantage of as far as reaching into people's hearts. And I must say that it's best if you use them all together so they work in harmony. And in the last session tonight, we're going to be looking at just that way that can be done. You need all three tools. So we're talking about the power of prophetic history. Now, I was flying from Chicago up to Calgary, and sitting next to me was a couple from Glasgow. He was a medical doctor. She was an investment banker. And we got into a conversation. I noticed that he was reading the book, The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail. And if you're familiar with the Da Vinci Code, it's actually based on that book. And now the writers of The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail, they presented as fact. Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, supposedly he presented as a novel. That's kind of the difference. But as we were talking, we got into a little bit of a discussion there, and they asked me, you know, what I did for a living. I told them I was a writer. They asked me what I wrote about. I told them I wrote about the Bible. And she kind of looked a little bit aghast at me, and she said, well, what makes the Bible so special that you would write a book about it? I'm not sure what I said funny, but I'm glad it's okay. I asked her, I says, well, do you know what the word Bible means? And they looked at each other and said, no. And I says, well, all it is, it comes from the Latin or Greek, and it simply means book. That's all it means. The word Bible means book. And I said, do you know what the word holy means? They looked at each other. No, got us there. I don't know what the word holy means. I said, well, the word holy means that which is separate from and has idea to be set apart, unique, one of a kind. And I said, when you're talking about the Bible, what you're talking about is a unique, one of a kind book. It's a very, very special book. I said, there's no other sacred book like it out there. The Bible has a unique architecture in the way it's written. It's truly one of a kind, and it claims to have a supernatural origin. And so as we talked to there, I asked him, I says, would you like to hear something in regards to the unique architecture of the Bible? And they kind of looked at each other and said, well, you know, we're not going anywhere. And it, we would. I said, well, it's going to take me a little bit of time to explain it, so you're going to have to listen carefully. You kind of got to stick with me. No, that's fine. He said, you go ahead. So I talked about it, and I said, well, the Bible tells us that the heavens declare, the universe declares the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the works of His hand. It goes on and says that day after day, it's like the heavens are declaring a speech. They're displaying knowledge. And what they're doing is they're revealing that there's this supernatural out there. There's a God out there that's very powerful, that He knows a lot. And we can just see that, whether we're looking at the world around us or at something small like a bee, it's all like a speech. And there's no language where this voice can't be heard. It goes out into all the world. It's speaking to everybody. And what this is called natural revelation. So just by looking at creation, looking at the universe, by looking at the big parts, the universe in its great size, in its little size, there's like a natural revelation, a natural speech that's being given to us that tells us something about the supernatural. But I says, in spite of all the things that we can learn by looking at this natural revelation, it leaves us pretty short on some details. And we need some details outside of the natural world. We need something that's called special revelation. So they're all nodding along. I keep asking, you know, does that make sense? Oh, yeah. I said, well, what it is, the Creator God chose one nation of the world. Out of all the nations of the world, He chose one nation to record a supernatural message that was to be for all nations of the world. And that special revelation, what it is, it's found in 66 books bound into one volume called the Holy Bible. And I explained that it was written by 40 people. It was written over a span of about 1,500 years. And its message is consistent and harmonious from beginning to end. I've kind of done this a lot, where I use this little explanation with the unique book and how it all come together like that. And I kind of say, well, you think about it. I mean, try to gather 40 people together, sprinkle them out over 1,500 years, so a lot of them don't even know about each other. And, you know, have them write a book on many controversial subjects and see just how well they get along in harmonizing it. So get them to marvel a little bit about that. We just had some folks, I showed that chart at the beginning up there of when one book was handed out, all these folks that have come to know the Lord as this kind of snowballed. One of the young fellows in there, he's quite sharp with computers. And he's come out of a background of a lot of drugs and things like that, but he's just a sharp guy. And he was telling us the other day that he was out camping. This was right at the end of August. He and some friends were out camping, and about 8 o'clock at night, and his one friend kind of swore and made kind of a statement about the Bible. And, what's this Bible stuff? I mean, everybody knows that it's just some guys that, you know, wrote this thing, and it's been a fraud that's been foisted on mankind. It's caused all these problems. And he says, no, hold it. That's not how the Bible came into existence. And then he just basically used this little introduction that you see up there right now. And he got that going on a conversation. He says, you know what? It started about 8 o'clock at night. He says, the sun was coming up before we completed our conversation. We talked all night long. And he kind of apologized. He says, you know, I really didn't mean to keep you up all night talking about the Bible. And the guy says, no. He says, this is one of the most interesting conversations I've ever had in my life. So I use this kind of little intro, and there's so much more you could say. You know, the Bible was written on three different continents. It was written in three different languages. It was written in a multitude of cultures by people from very diverse backgrounds. You can go into a lot of things here, but the thing is, the bottom line is that this special revelation is very, very unique. And there's a story that in the 17th century, King Louis XIV of France asked Blaise Pascal to give him proof of the supernatural. How are you going to prove it? Well, the interesting thing is Blaise Pascal didn't say, oh, well, the Bible is written by, 40 people over 1,500. He didn't do that. What did he say? Now, before I say what he did, you just got to realize that Blaise Pascal wasn't an ordinary turnip that bumped off the back of the truck. You know? He's a pretty smart guy. He was a mathematician, he's a physicist, he's a philosopher. He contributed to many areas of mathematics. He worked on conic sections, most of you know what that is, and a projective geometry, and laid the foundations for probability theory. He actually would figure out what was the probability of something happening, like if you're gambling, what would be the probability of you winning, sort of a thing. It was a probability theory. They use it in economics. That's why the world is such a mess. But when King Louis XIV asked Pascal to give him proof of the supernatural, Pascal answered, "Why, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." Now, why did he say that? Why did he say that? Why did Pascal pick the Jews as proof of the supernatural? Well, it comes back to the special revelation. The chosen nation was the Jewish nation. That was the group of people that God said He had picked to speak to all the rest of the world through them. And the first five books of that special revelation was written by a guy by the name of Moses. He's a Jew. And Moses was the leader of the Jewish nation. And what we're going to do here is we're just going to take a look at some of the things that he wrote in his special revelation. And this is as I was on the airplane, I just began to list these off. I said, the first one is this. So we start with the first thing, what he wrote. Well, we're going to look at seven prophecies that Moses wrote 3,500 years ago. Here's the first one. Here's the very first prophecy we're going to look at. You see the timeline across the bottom. There are 2,000. We're at 2009. This is going back to 1400 BC when this would have been written. Moses wrote that soon after he died, the Israelites, that Jewish nation, would rebel against the Lord. That's what he wrote. And this is what he said in Deuteronomy 31:29. He says, "After my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way that I have commanded you." And I just turned to this couple and said, can you imagine? You know, pick a nation out of the world and say that after you die, they're going to be like this. You think, what's the probability of that happening? Well, that's what he wrote. He wrote that. And from history, we can tell from 1400 BC to 70 AD, Israel did rebel, a process that deepened as the years went along. It actually happened just the way that Moses said it would. Here's the second prophecy. I just very, very, very simply outlined it. I said Moses said that because of the people's rebellion, eventually Jerusalem would be destroyed and Israelites scattered across the globe. This is what he wrote in Deuteronomy 28:63-64. You will be uprooted from the land, and the Lord will scatter you amongst all nations from one end of the earth to the other. So that's what's going to happen eventually. And we could look at several different phases of this. I've just picked 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, fulfilling a detailed prophecy given by Moses. Now, he wrote it in 1400 BC, but it was fulfilled in 70 AD. And it was actually an army led by Titus that did it. He built an arch in Rome that commemorates the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you go and you look inside that arch, you'll see where some of the temple furniture, you'll see the temple menorah there, where it was being carried off. And the Bible says, you can see the menorah right there. And he said, not only would they be uprooted from the land, but then it says you'll be scattered amongst all nations. And history shows us that after 70 AD and a rebellion that came about 50, 60 years later, that the Jews were scattered to the nations. That indeed happened. And it says you'd be scattered from one end of the earth to the other. That indeed happened in the scattering. The Jews were scattered to the nations. I said, that's two things that man Moses wrote 3,500 years ago, and they both happened. They both happened. What's the odds of that happening? I said, let's look at a third one. So they're sitting there on the airplane, I'm just kind of just speaking this out to them. I said, now, there was a secular historian by the name of Josephus. He described the land of Israel before the Jews left it, before their departure. And this is what he wrote. This is what is written right before 70 AD. This is what he's describing it. He said, the soil is universally rich and fruitful. It's full of the plantations of trees and all sorts. He says it's all cultivated by its inhabitants and no part of it lies idle. Now, I wasn't reading this to them, but I was describing that it was a beautiful land. It was rich. It had cities. He says, moreover, the cities lie here very thick, and the very many villages that are here are everywhere so full of people by the richness of the soil that the very least of them contains about 15,000 inhabitants. This was what Josephus wrote, that the land was like before they were scattered. And yet Moses wrote, third prophecy here, he wrote that after the Israelites were scattered, the land would become desolate. The land would become desolate. This is what he wrote. Now remember, this is 1400 BC, right before they were scattered. He wrote, I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I'll scatter you among the nations. Your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be waste. Well, what happened? What does history show us? Well, in 1867, Mark Twain wrote about the land of Israel in The Innocents Abroad, Volume 2. And this is what he wrote. Of all the lands that are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The heavens are, the hills are barren, the valleys are unsightly. It's a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. He even uses a biblical word there. He says, we traverse some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. And so Moses had said, had written, that God would devastate the land and it would be a desolation. And from 70 AD till around 1900 AD, the land remained largely desolate. Three prophecies. What's the odds of those all happening? Well, let's look at the fourth one. I said we're going to look at seven. Here's the fourth one. Moses wrote that the Israelites would suffer constant persecution amongst the nations. This is what he wrote. Deuteronomy 28:6. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you'll say, if only it were evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. And if you look back through history, you'll see that it's full of anti-Semitism, pogroms, and a Holocaust to make it an ultimate disaster. The fifth prophecy. Moses wrote that due to expulsion or attempts to flee persecution, the scattered Israelites would be shifted around the world. So what he wrote, he says, amongst those nations, you'll find no repose. This is Deuteronomy 28:65. You'll find no repose. There'll be no resting place for the sole of your foot. And all you have to do is look at history. Now remember, he wrote this in 1400 BC, but what history has played out is this. I'm not going to read all these, but you can just see that as you look at the different nations where they lived and then they were expelled from it, it just goes on and on. And it continues basically right down to this very day. Where the Jews, fearing for their lives, have shifted from one nation to another. Even as they were described by themselves, they called themselves the wandering Jew. Why? Because amongst those nations they found no repose, no resting place for the sole of their foot. That's the fifth prophecy. About the sixth one. What's the odds of these all being fulfilled? Sixth one, historically scattered nations are assimilated. They cease to exist. A lot of you probably can't even tell what your ancestry is. You don't know where you came from, what family, or you're very mixed. You know, you begin to lose your roots. However, Moses wrote that the Israelites would retain their identity. When they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely. Leviticus 26:44. Now, Blaise Pascal, in speaking of the Jews, he wrote in his collection of articles entitled Pensées, this is what he wrote. He says, this people are not eminent solely by their antiquity, but are also singular by their duration, which has always continued from their origin till now. He says they're, you know, it's right during this time that he's writing right here, and he says they're singular by their duration, that they're enduring. He says, for whereas the nations of Greece, of Italy, of Lacedaemon, of Athens and Rome and others have come long after, they have long since perished, but these, the Jews, ever remain. And then he went on, and he says, in spite of the endeavors of many powerful kings who have 100 times tried to destroy them, as their own historians testify, and as it's easy to conjecture from the natural order of things during so long a space of years, they have nevertheless been preserved, and this preservation has been foretold. That's what Pascal wrote. And he wrote it right here, out in that span of time on the timeline. Now remember, it was King Louis XIV, he asked Pascal to give him proof of the supernatural, and he was the one that said, why the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews? Why did Pascal pick the Jews as proof of the supernatural? Well, remember, he's the guy that came up with the theory of probability. And as I said, originally it was applied to gambling. Today it's extremely important in economics. And I think that's maybe one reason we're in a mess. But Pascal, nonetheless, he knew the odds of the Jews fulfilling these prophecies. He knew the odds of them fulfilling. He knew the probability of the Jews fulfilling just 6 prophecies given by Moses. Just 6. And that probability was beyond natural explanation and required a supernatural explanation. To him, the Jews' very existence was a powerful statement that there had to be a supernatural. There had to be. Now let's continue on with number 6 here. We're not done. Remember, we're talking about they didn't cease to exist. And we looked at what Pascal said about it. Here's what Mark Twain said about this preservation. Okay, and he came, you know, a couple 100 years later. This is what he wrote in Harper's Magazine. He said, the Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they're gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. However, Mark Twain said, the Jews saw them all, beat them all, and now what he always was, all things are mortal but the Jew, all other forces pass, but he remains. Notice how he says, now he always was, but he remains. And then he said this, he asked this question. By the way, Mark Twain was no theologian. He wasn't particularly a lover of the Bible or God or anything. Seems like he was an agnostic, perhaps an atheist. But he asked this question, what's the secret of their immortality? What is it? He marveled about it. Okay? So when God said he would not destroy them completely, as you look back over the history of mankind, we see that they have maintained their identity over 2,000 years of dispersal, and it's still considered miraculous by people who study social issues. The Jews were preserved. So we want to look at one more prophecy. Here it is. Moses wrote that one day God would return the Israelites to their country. Then the Lord your God will gather you again from all nations, for he scattered you, and bring you back. He'll bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you'll take possession of it. Now in 1882, the Jews began to have an organized return to the land. And you see these returns being listed off here, and they're continuing, whereas the Jews are being regathered. And Moses wrote, says, then the Lord your God will gather you from all nations where he gathered you and bring you back. He'll bring you to the land that you belong to your fathers, and you'll take possession of it. And from 1882 to the present, the scattered Jews have been returning to their ancient homeland. In 1948, they again took on a political identity. They became a nation. You know, you wonder what Pascal would say if he saw the nation of Israel today. What would he think? Now, that final prophecy, is it being fulfilled right now? Well, I can't say with an absolute yes, but I kind of think it's like the storm clouds on the horizon. We're seeing it leading up to what these scriptures were talking about in detail. Now, the question we need to ask is, other than being fascinating, what's so significant about the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? And I think we can give 3 reasons for it. First of all, one reason that fulfilled prophecy is important is it reveals a genuine supernatural. It reveals a genuine supernatural. Remember all those sacred books that people think are true? A prophecy tells us which book is the trustworthy source. God Himself said this in the Bible, present your case, says the Lord, set forth your arguments, Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen in the future. Prophesy. Declare to us the things to come. Tell us the future, what the future holds, so that we know that you're gods. So he uses it kind of as a litmus test to determine whether they're legitimate gods. Here's another verse here. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told you this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. And so prophecy is a litmus test. It's a test to determine the true supernatural. And we only find that in the unique book, which we call the Holy Bible. And it's an evidence for the supernatural, but even this sort of evidence can be denied. It's not a what I would call a sign of reasoned intelligence, but you can deny it. Now, 27% of the Bible is prophecy, but it can be, and much of that's been precisely fulfilled, but people still can deny that there's a supernatural. And I kind of liken it like two twins were discussing life beyond the womb. You know, they get into this discussion, and they're talking about what life would be beyond the womb, and one says, well, you know, I believe that after you're born, there's going to be life after birth, and someday I'm going to be born, and I'll face, and I will know my mother face to face. And the other twin comes back and says, that is absolutely foolish. Don't be silly. There's no life after birth, and there's no mother. The Bible disagrees with those who say there's no life after death, there is no God. Those that would deny the supernatural. It's as foolish as a twin in the womb who said there's no life after birth and there's no mother. The Bible agrees with those who say there's got to be something more. And to acknowledge the supernatural is to grapple with an unknown, a reality outside ourselves, but it's not to grapple blindly. Why? Because we have special revelation. That's why prophecies, fulfilled prophecy is important. It because it reveals a supernatural realm. Accurate prophecy cannot be explained apart from the supernatural. From a mathematical perspective, fulfilled prophecy is judged as impossible. And because 27% of the Bible is prophecy, and a significant amount has been precisely fulfilled. Just remember the Jews, Pascal said. So that's the first reason. The second one is it authenticates the source of revelation. Precise and accurately fulfilled prophecy authenticates a document. Now, the document in question is a unique book called the Holy Bible. And it tells us that this unique book is a reliable source of information. It's trustworthy. Last of all, fulfilled prophecy alerts us to significant information. The Bible is accurate prophetically, then there's a very high probability that the rest of what it has to say is also true. Now, why is this important? Well, the Bible talks about a life after death. The Bible says there's a supernatural God that's beyond what we can observe in the natural realm. The Bible says we're accountable to this God. And the Bible says the way we live this life affects our next life. And so that is why it's important, because it alerts us to significant information. And that's why we need to pay attention to this unique book, one of a kind. And as we were on short final into Calgary, and as I laid out these seven prophecies, punched home the three reasons why we should pay attention to it, this lady got out her purse and she scrambled in her purse for a piece of paper and a pen and pulled out and she says, give me the name of that book that you've written and where I can order it. And we had the privilege of sending them each a copy. The Bible says that there's a real place for prophetic history being used, and it's powerful. And unfortunately, in the evangelical community, we've gotten kind of nervous about talking about prophecy. We've kind of backed up, and we don't want to talk about it because we say it can be divisive. But in so doing, I believe we've played right into Satan's hand. We've lost one of the most powerful tools that we find in the Scripture as far as communicating what the Bible is and helping unlock the biblical worldview. Okay, we're going to stop there. And how long of a break do you want to take here? It's 25 minutes. 15 minutes. So we'll come back at 20 minutes to 20 minutes to